Isaiah chapter 45 and reading the first 13 verses. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Or the thing you are making say, "He has no hands." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "To what are you giving birth?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, "Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Perhaps you have heard of the preacher who on a particular Sunday morning began his message by asking the people whether they had any recollection of what he had preached the previous Sunday. When there was only dumb faces before him, he said, "Well, then we'd better give it to you again." In a very real sense, as we are making our way through Isaiah, though we are in a different chapter, we find the preaching of Isaiah to be quite similar from chapter to chapter, from chapter 40, which we covered last week, where God asks in verse 18 and 19, for instance, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And he talks about idols and how that they are made by man. Well, here in chapter 45, God comes back through Isaiah's mouth to send out this message that there is none to compare with me, God says. There is absolutely no equal. There is no one in the same category or in the same league in any sense of the word. I am it. There is no other whatsoever. One commentator has pointed out that the chapter division, which was put not of God's hands, but of those who structured Isaiah and the verse divisions and chapter divisions, that it is regrettable that chapter 45 begins where it does, because if you stick your toe back over into chapter 44, you find that Cyrus is first of all mentioned in the concluding verse of chapter 44. God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." We are looking forward at this point in Isaiah. Isaiah is preaching after having laid a heavy message upon the people. He is, through God's direction, preaching messages of clear hope that God is not done with the people, but that he shall sustain them and that he shall raise them up to a new day. And Isaiah is proclaiming through what hands that raising up will take place. Once again, last week, as we touched upon chapters 39 and chapter 40, especially of Isaiah, we heard in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6, of a strange entity called Babylon. Now, certainly not strange to our ears, for we have heard that name ever so many times, but in Isaiah's day, Babylon was not the great and mighty power. Assyria was that power. And yet Isaiah speaks that there will be carried off to Babylon everything in Hezekiah's house and in his treasury, all that his fathers had stored up in that treasury, carried off to Babylon. And some, when they first heard that message, that sermon, they would have thought, "Hold it, you've got the wrong place. They are not able to conquer us." Isaiah was speaking on God's behalf of what would yet take place. Here, once again, as we come to chapter 45 and we come to this man by the name of Cyrus, history records very plainly who he was as we look back. But at this point, when Isaiah is preaching, Cyrus was not even born, nor conceived. He was not a part of a power that was acknowledged, the Persian Empire. But God, he was looking forward. He who sees the future as plain as we see the past, God saw that there would be raised up a man by the name of Cyrus 150 years farther along. And God speaks to his people of this one who he calls my shepherd. This man who was a pagan, who did not worship the God of the Jews, the God of heaven. He had other gods to bow down before. Yet God says, he is going to do my bidding. Nebuchadnezzar was the same way, a pagan, but he was one who was God's servant before he was the servant of anyone else. Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. Oh, Cyrus, he would most certainly have great desires of his own, and he would have pressures that would be put upon him. But God says, my desire will be accomplished before any other, and mine shall prevail. And God says, through Isaiah's mouth, to a people who would be about to go through hideous hardship and exile, he would declare, Jerusalem will be built. The temple, which you with your own eyes will see plowed down, the foundation will be laid. This is the God whom we serve, the God who sees the end from the very beginning of time, and He is the one who forms all of these things. And He is the one who declares to Cyrus, as we do step over into chapter 45, that He is going to accomplish these things because God's word must be fulfilled. It absolutely must be fulfilled. We're considering the whole theme of one God and no other. Now, how we could study through the Old Testament and New Testament, we could go to various nations. We could go to nations large and small. We could go to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. We could go to the Medo-Persian Empire. We could go to those smaller entities round about Israel, to the Moabites, the Ammonites, to the Philistines. How we could make a lengthy list of all the gods who were round about. So how is it that God says there is no other? There could be a pushback. There could be an argument made. Well, look, there are all of these other ones. Paul, as he was dealing with the Corinthians, had a very similar problem. The Corinthians, who were well acquainted with all of the temples of the Greek and Roman empires, they saw so much food that was being offered, and this was a point of deep conscience for some of those Christians as they were growing. And Paul said, we know that there is only one God, but to those who really believe that there are others and their consciences are weak, there is a problem, and we need to be careful about those. But Paul understood that all of those other gods were fakes and frauds. They were fakes and they were frauds. And Isaiah comes and he says this very same thing. There is only one true, though there be all kinds of imposters. There is only one way to stand, though there is many ways which we can fall, to the right, to the left, to forward or backwards. Many ways to fall, but only one way to stand. Only one true God, though many fakers. God comes and he says to his servant, Israel, my chosen one, I want you to grab a hold of this, and I want you to hold on to it tight. I know that there are other powers round about you who exercise their strength, and I know that there is that temptation to fall into their thinking that those gods are mighty and powerful. How we, in our secular world, want to close everything off in a very rational way. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it was not so. And in many parts of our world today, it is not so. The spiritual realm reaches out and is so very powerful. Many Christians who come at first to Christ, they have a desperately difficult time with this, to set aside all of those other powers, all of those other gods, demonic powers, that would want to exercise their strength. God comes, verse 5, I am the Lord. Hear this deep within your heart. Hear this in the dark of the night. Hear this when under deep temptation. Hear this when other voices would rise up and say, you are wrong, you are absolutely wrong. Hear this, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Repeat that to yourself time and time again, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of temptation. It's like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Here is another similar one to speak to yourself again and again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There are no other competitors in the field. There are no other challengers who stand up to me. Besides me, there is no God. No God. And God who says, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun that there is no one besides me. Now God speaks both to the personal, single heart, and he speaks to the wider audience. He speaks to our single hearts that he is the one and the only. But that is to have a larger effect. There is to be an amplification to a wider audience. He says that men, plural, may know from the rising of the sun that there is no one besides me. And God repeats it once again at the end of verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. No other. No other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. God says, I am the Lord who does all these things. You have surely noticed that through the Old Testament, again and again, we have these four words, I am the Lord. I've pointed out any number of times that the starting point of that was Pharaoh's challenge there in Exodus when Moses and his brother Aaron stood before him when they said, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. And Pharaoh asked that question, who is the Lord that I should attend to his word, that I should obey him, that I should let the people go? There is hardly anything more precious to the Lord than his word. You see, in the Garden of Eden, it was his word that was questioned, and it was his character through his word when the devil came and said, did God really say? And Pharaoh was essentially echoing that, God? Oh, you mean that God of those Hebrew slaves. And in that, there was a pushing aside, there was an insult, there was a relegating to obscurity, this God of a bunch of slaves. Pharaoh asked his question, and God took up the challenge, and in the 10 plagues, and in the leading out of his people, God wanted to show to Moses, the one, to Aaron, the one, to Pharaoh, the one, but also to all of those in Pharaoh's court and to the entire people of Israel and to the whole world. God wanted to show exactly who he is. And God says, I am the Lord. And the frog god and the Nile god and the gnat god and the locust god and all of the other gods of Egypt are absolutely a sham. The gods Dagon of the Philistines, whom they worship, are an absolute fraud. All of the gods of the Syrians and of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian and of the Medo-Persians and of the Greeks who would follow and the Romans and every other people, there is but one. Verse 8 says, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and bear, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. You see, there's a problem with the gods of this world. Those gods were created from the imagination of the worshipers. They were created by the imagination of the worshipers. But you see, our God, the God who created heaven and earth, His character and His power far surpass anything that the mind of man could possibly dream of. He is the one who in six ordinary days created this world. He is the one who has sustained all of the spinning planets, not in orchestration with other gods who take other parts of the universe as their responsibility, but the one God whom we serve, the one God who orchestrates it all in perfect harmony, He is it. Now, God has something to say to those who speak ill of Him. And we come to this in verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. Every last one of us have been made by one Maker. And God says, woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. It's just as ridiculous as an earthenware vessel arguing with the potter who made it. Paul picks up on this as he would write his letters. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. How many people say that of God is that this world, it just happened. It just happened. There's an account of a preacher and an atheist who were good friends, strangely enough. And the atheist was in the office of the pastor, and he noticed a marvelous globe there. And he was examining this, and he says, this is incredible. Who made it? And the preacher said, made it? It just happened. How ridiculous it is that people just say, it just happened. It just happened. It just came about. There was this crash many years ago, and out of that, all of this spewed forth that we see round about us. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker, who says to him, no, you're not the only one. We see that there are other options round about us, and we kind of like them better than we like you. It's like that lump of clay saying to the potter as it gets dropped on the wheel, hey, what are you doing here? I don't think you have any business. I don't think you have any right to be pushing me around like you are doing. Or the thing saying, ah, this guy doesn't have any hands. No brains either. Verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? In the law of Moses, there was very stern, even to death, stern punishment that was to be exacted upon a rebel son or daughter who disgraced their parents. I am it, God is saying. I am the only one. Now, verse 13 ties in with verse 1. Cyrus, though not named in verse 13, yet the actions which he is about to do are mentioned. Verse 13, God says, I have aroused him, even though he hasn't talked about Cyrus for several verses, we suddenly jump back, and here is Cyrus. God has stirred him up to action. I have aroused him, and even though in his own heart, in Cyrus's heart, there is not a righteous direction, yet I, the righteous one, will so work through him to bring about what I desire. I will make all his ways smooth. Cyrus rising to that point of power. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free. Go to the end of 2 Chronicles and you will read of what took place there through the power of Cyrus. He will build my city. He will set those who are in chains and who are bound. He will set them free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what Cyrus did as he sets the people free and as he is part of footing the bill for what God wanted to do. How is it that God would be able to see forward those 150 years? How is it that he would be able to name that one who would be king at that particular point and be able to tell of exactly all that would come about? It is because he is the one and the only, and there is no other. As verse 12 says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. He is the only one. We come to the New Testament, and we again see strange things taking place. We see that Jesus Christ, through the infinite eternal plan of God, is brought to be born in Bethlehem through a virgin's womb, and he comes as God's very own actual son to live, to die. You see, there is no other God who would affect such things for the people of this earth. There is no other God who would be like our God. He is the one, the only one, and he deserves all of our praise. He is the one upon whom we can build our lives. He is the foundation that will not give way. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we give you thanks and praise that indeed you are the one and the only, and we adore you. We bless your mighty name. I pray that not simply when we are sitting comfortably in a church setting and we give assent to these things, yes, 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 but when we are far away and when the world is calling to us and when the pressures of life are hard upon us, I pray that in those moments, in those hours, that we would also hear your words, I am it. I am the only one, seeing the end from the beginning, working wonders. Lord, and may our trust ever be in you and in you alone. We thank you that you are different from all of the gods of this world, the gods who are cruel, the gods who are vicious, the gods who are so self-seeking. How generous you are, how kind and good, how that you have intervened on our behalf, how that you bless us and how that you care for us, how that you have made promises which you are keeping. And we praise you, we adore you. May there be men and women here today who set their eyes upon you, and not for just a moment, but for all eternity. May they turn, may they repent, and may they trust in you, and may they know your cleansing, may they know your joy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.